want to say a couple things real quick. 4th of July, the 250th anniversary of the country, we are participating in a national effort of prayer. We're going to host a prayer meeting in here from 9 to 10 on the 4th, that morning, 9 to 10. And it will be 9 to 10. I know some of you have plans and other things going on. And with that in mind, please keep in prayer, you know, our beloved Pat Jobes. He is very close to seeing Jesus. A lot of people have asked. They're at the point with hospice where they're only allowing family. And he is, you know, in the book of Job, it says, you know, that Job says, I knew him, but now I will see him face to face. And Pat is right there. So bless his heart. Pray for him today. I want to also thank Pastor Nick for preaching last Sunday. I really enjoyed that. It was really funny. We were in Iceland. And, you know, with the time change, Johnny had the video where he was walking around. Johnny North was awesome. And he was watching the service. So we all got to partake. That was really cool. And I want to thank Pastor Rob for preaching last Wednesday. So that's great. I'm going to jump in, though, because I want to redeem the time. And I realize you all want to get out into the heat, right? Yeah, I hope none of you are planning to mow today because it's going to be hot. We're talking about King David today. He is one of the most well-known figures in the Old Testament. Seems like certain biblical characters kind of transcend the Christian community and the unchurched or people who are not familiar with Scripture even. They're intrigued by this character. And he's famous. I mean, there's been so many different depictions. I mean, he's been portrayed in a lot of things. I mean, even if you were to say David and Goliath, most people know what that is. And they think the whole point is, oh, the underdog and the giant, which that's part of it. Some people, if you were to mention David and Bathsheba, they would understand, you know, that has to do with betrayal and adultery and the price of all that. You might mention David and Absalom. They might be familiar with that part of his story, or David and Jonathan and the friendship that's depicted there. There's been so many portrayals, you know. I think about, you know, over the years, there's been countless movies done. But even recently, how many of you have been to Sight and Sound Theater down in Branson and seen the David depiction? It's funny, I've only been to a few of those shows, but I've seen that one 3 times. Not on purpose, but I've taken groups and I've been part of groups. So, and it's really good. I mean, it's amazing. And then there was the David animated movie that came out over kind of the holidays this last year. I don't know if anybody's seen that. Put out by Angel Studios. That was really good. And one thing, and then there was the there's the live action on Prime Video, House of David. Has anybody seen that? You know, one of the things that I've noticed about any time people take Scripture or a story from Scripture, they always have artistic liberties. And I understand that. You know, and part of me, I try to turn off my critical nature because I want to just enjoy it. But then there's times where I'm like, yeah, but that's not in the Bible. And you're actually changing the whole story. And they do that, and it's okay. I mean, one of the things, you know, it's not a big deal, but I don't know if you're aware of this, but Scripture doesn't mention David's mother at all. Not at all. And in all those versions I just mentioned to you, she plays a very prominent role in all of those depictions. I'm not saying she didn't important to the story. And of course, he loved his mom. His parents, that term parents is mentioned later in the story, but she's never mentioned. So anytime, I'm just putting this out there. Anytime you watch a depiction of Scripture, I encourage you to go back and read the actual text. Don't believe their version, because everybody comes with an agenda and their agenda bleeds through, and it's okay. I mean, I think one of the things that as we look at Scripture we forget is the authors of Scripture, they did what every storyteller does. They editorialize. They didn't tell the story like a modern novel where you get all this background information on the characters. The character development isn't always important. Sometimes it is, but it's not always. They have a purpose in writing the story. And what I'm going to do today is the life of David is there's a lot of Scripture on the life of David. I'm going to zero in on one thing today. One thing. I mean, we'll talk about other things, but I'm going to make emphasis of one part of his life today. And I believe that as we read Scripture, you need to understand that there are things like that. Sometimes they leave out backstory, and you might wonder, why would they leave that out? Well, it wasn't the purpose of the writing. And in some cases, the authors assumed you would know. Of course, they didn't know that we'd be reading it, you know, that would have been 1,000 years before Christ. So 3,000-year-old story here. They wouldn't have known we could do that, but we are. And it's oftentimes, as we read these stories, we kind of have our own issues or whatever that we kind of impose on the text, and that's not really what it was for. So let's go back just a little bit so you understand at least some context of the story. You may not have understood this or thought this, because this does seem interesting to think about, but God was supposed to be their king. Yes. You know that, right? When he met Moses at the burning bush, it was he who would lead them out, and he did. Moses was the physical leader, but God was leading. He was leading in a pillar, a cloud pillar, and then a pillar of fire. God led them. Moses went and met with God, and God was constantly leading them. And then as the people went astray, God sent them judges to lead them. But the people were frustrated with that, and they wanted to be like the nations around them. Does that sound familiar at all? That they were being influenced by culture, and here God himself was trying to lead them, but that wasn't good enough. They wanted to be like everybody else. So they literally said, we want a king, like the people around us, and somebody to lead us into battle. So we can see in 1 Samuel 8, it says this, finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. He was the prophet. Look, they told him, you're old. I had somebody tell me that in Iceland a few times this last time. I'm like, yes, I am. And your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. And you can read later, Samuel was displeased with the request and went to the Lord for guidance. And the Lord tells Samuel, do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. So understand the context here. The people of Israel have rejected God's leadership for a human to lead them. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed up gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Now here's something you need to understand. The scripture, oftentimes, you have to figure out, is it being prescriptive, do things this way, or descriptive, this is what they did. Now you can pick up here, God is saying, it should be like this. Unfortunately, your king is gonna do these things. So a lot of times people look at David and they say, well, how could he be man after God's own heart when he didn't live up to those standards? Well, the fact is, we see these characters and God shows us all their failings. And this is one of them. Look at what God says that their king will do. And see if this doesn't remind you of even governments today. It says, he will take your sons and make them soldiers in his army. And then he'll put them to work in his fields. And then he will make them servants. And he will take your daughters and make them servants. And then he will take your fields and your crops. And he will tax you. That's why I feel like taxes are ungodly. I'm just saying right now. And then he will make you servants, and he will take the best of your crops and herds. Who are the best of your crops and herds supposed to go to?
God.
What about the tithe, the 10%? Your taxes. Who was that supposed to go to? God. Do you see what's happened here? The people have literally replaced God, not only as their leader, but then everything, all the devotion they were supposed to give to God, now they're going to have to give to a king. In 1 Samuel 8, 19, it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. And here's what they said back to him. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel, at the direction of God, he chose Saul to be king. And if you read that part of the story, it's interesting because Saul is chosen partly because of his appearance, because he was handsome and then head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Remember, they wanted someone to lead him into battle. And who better? Right? He was also from a prominent family. And then sadly, Saul disobeyed God. He did things his own way. His pride crept in. I think some of his success, he started to think it was him, and he didn't realize it was God. He took credit for God's success. The final straw for God was when Samuel told him to wait, that Samuel the prophet was going to come and offer a sacrifice. The people were getting restless. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. He wasn't depending on God. So instead, he takes matters into his own hands and he offers the sacrifice. He is putting himself, now he had an important role, he's king. But he put himself as priest, as prophet. And that was not his role. That was huge disobedience. And scripture is very clear that God leaves him. In 1 Samuel 13, it says, Samuel confronts him and he says, "How foolish. You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." That phrase right there, a man after his own heart. Wouldn't you love for that to be what God calls you? A person after God's own heart. A man or woman after God's own heart. Don't we all strive to be in heaven at some point and God to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been a man or woman after my own heart." I love that. So God did choose a man after his own heart. And we know this part of the story. I'm kind of filling it in for you. We could read all this, but I welcome you to do that. You should go and read all this yourself. But what God does is he picks a young man. He's a shepherd at this point in life. We know that he was spending time with God out in the fields and writing so many of the Psalms. The book of Psalms, 150 chapters, 70 some of those are written by David himself. When did he write those? Well, you can tell from what's written. Some of them while he was running from Saul, some of them in the fields. He's praising God. He's getting to know God. He was a shepherd. He cared for sheep. He defended sheep. He was the youngest of 8 boys. When Samuel the prophet came to anoint the new king as king, his father didn't even call him out of the fields because he didn't even recognize what God saw in him. He saw other things. He saw height and age and status. But man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so in 1 Samuel, it says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him.'" Talking about David's older brothers. "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, with all this in mind, I saw a meme a few years ago, and I keep seeing it pop up, and it makes me laugh every time. You realize God has a plan for all of us, right? Amen. And do you realize he's already factored in your weakness and failings? You realize that, right? He knows who's calling. He knows who you are. He knew that David would also follow. When he called him a man after his own heart, he did not say, "I have already chosen somebody who's perfect and will never fail." I know I've said this in weeks past, but he uses flawed people because that's all he has to work with. The fact is, all of us are that. He knew he would fail, but he also knew that David would repent. And he knew that David was a man who had already sought him. He already knew him. I mean, you read the Psalms, you know that this man knew the Lord. He had spent time with God. He had spent time seeking God, wrestling with God, asking God questions. And then, even though he had questions, he still trusted God. He knew that this was a man who, even though he was anointed king, Saul wasn't giving up the kingdom, David wouldn't take the kingdom. There's at least 2 instances where David could have killed Saul, and everybody would have understood, but David refused to do that. We know at this point in the story we're looking at here, he was likely under the age of 18. The reason we know that is because from history, we know that the Israelite army usually started at 18. Now remember, David was the youngest of 8 brothers. It says that 3 of his brothers were already in the army. They would have been quite a bit older than him, and they were serving there. And what happens is, in this story, is there's these big bad boogeymen, the Philistines, that are all through the story. And they have lined up for battle, and it looks like they're maybe on the way to Bethlehem. Where was David from?
Bethlehem.
Okay, just keep that in mind. If you go with us, we're going to go again to Israel in June of 27. And if you go with us, you can see this valley firsthand. What's fascinating about scripture, and one of the things that makes it so real when you're actually there, is when you read these names in scripture, they don't always make that much sense to us. If I read Tel Azekah, I read that in the Bible, it just didn't catch my ear. You know how it is when you go to a different area and you see city names and they just don't stick with you? But if you're from around here, all of us know where Peculiar, Missouri is, right? and Humansville, right? I mean, we have some pretty crazy names. You know, Raytown always cracks me up. I don't know who Ray is, but it's cool he's got a town. I think that's awesome. But if you look at this picture right here, this is actually a picture of modern Israel, but with the names right there. And it shows you, it tells you right in Scripture exactly where the Philistines are and exactly where the Israelites are. What's fascinating about this is if you look where it says Israelite camp and then Philistine camp, and if you were to go down to the left over there, all the way to the coast, that would have been Philistine territory. So go ahead and show the next picture. This is Philistine territory. So do you see where those green little arrows are?
That's blue.
Okay, that's where the battle is. And do you see right there where it says Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod? Those are Philistine towns. So maybe what you don't realize is those were Philistine areas. There's a mountain range between there and this battlefield. I never thought of it like this, but Saul was a master tactician, a military tactician. When he lined up where he did as the Philistines came in, what he did is made the Philistines choose either engage us in battle here, or if you go further, then we'll go attack your homeland. It's fascinating when you see it all right there. I put in the notes here, there's a great website where you can look and you can see all these pictures, you know, real time. Then this happens. This giant, he comes out, and he's a champion fighter, a warrior, somebody who just put the fear right into the people. And they had this thing, it happens actually often in history, where they call it champion warfare. It'd be like you just put one person on the battlefield with one of their people, and then whoever wins, you just consider that a win. Now, a lot of times this was beneficial, especially if you wanted to save more lives. And it's interesting, I never looked into this too much, but I was really curious as I was studying for the sermon. I thought, do other people do this? And then I found out that actually there's numerous instances of this in Homer's Iliad, most notably a climactic battle between Achilles and Hector. I didn't know that. Is Hector here today? Where are you at? Who wins, do you know? Sorry, bro. It was Achilles, but that's okay. It's actually a common theme in some of histories of Rome. They actually did this kind of thing. And so what happens is you get this 9-foot giant that comes out, and if you got to understand that at this time in history, most of the Israelites were hovering around 5 foot. I don't know if you've anybody ever been to a wrestling match? It's kind of fun going. It's a long day. It can be long because what they do is they'll wrestle all the different weight classes to make it fair. Because there's a tremendous difference if you just have a weight advantage, especially in battle and fighting and wrestling, you're going to have a huge advantage. So now imagine somebody who comes in and he's huge, and then you have most of the Israelites right around hovering around 5 foot. It's fascinating to think. And some people have doubted, you know, they read scripture, they do this all the time. They read scripture and then they think, oh, this couldn't have been possible. Well, I do want to show you a picture real quick. This picture right here, they actually have found spearheads in this region and then also in the region of where the Philistines live. Now, those that he's holding up there are made of cardboard just to show you the dimensions. But the one in his left hand on your right, that one is not even the biggest that they found. You see the size of that? It's incredible. It is so big that most of the modern archaeologists, they say, well, no one could have used this. It was symbolic. Okay. But it shows signs of battle on that. The one that they do have, it does show signs of battle. So my only point is, don't get caught up in what they say about Scripture not being true. The fact is, it was there. And here's something else to think about. The Israelites were not only outmatched with the champion, but they also struggled with weapons. You may not realize this, but fighting in that time, you know, that you were limited to certain weapons, and to make the weapons wasn't as easy as we think today. Because, you know, for us, you can go to a gun shop. There's some within just a few miles of here. But that wasn't the way it was there. Look at chapter 13. So just a few chapters ahead, there were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So on the day of battle, none of the people in Israel had a sword or spear except Saul and Jonathan. Now, this is a few chapters ahead, and Saul had led some successful military campaigns. So it's likely that they had gotten weapons from the dead soldiers that they had fought against. But the bottom line is this. They were outmatched in every way. Here's another thing to think about. What would they have fought with? So we know David uses a sling. Has anybody ever tried a sling? I'm not talking about a slingshot with the cross thing. I'm talking about a sling where you swing it. What's really funny is there's some memes or there's some channels on you can see on YouTube and Instagram where these guys are practicing with these. Some of them get up way over 100 miles an hour, and they can do this. It's incredible. But here's an interesting part of this story that I never knew till we were in Israel this last time. Did you know what tribe of Israel were experts with the sling? Does anybody know? Well, first of all, what tribe is David from?
Judah.
Because he's a descendant of David, tribe of Judah. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. Let's read this. 1 Chronicles 12:2. All of them were expert archers, and they could shoot arrows or sling stones with their left hand as well as their right. They were all relatives of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So let me ask you a second. Who should have fought Goliath that day? Who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else? Who was literally picked to be king to lead them into battle because he was head and shoulders tall? Who came from a tribe that were experts with the sling? Who had armament that nobody else had? It would have been Saul. So they come out to this battlefield. This giant walks out and he taunts the Israelites. The Bible says he does it twice a day. They would have sat on opposite sides of that valley and heard this twice a day. The morale of the men, I imagine what was probably happening on the Israelite side is different guys were their courage was waning. I'm sure what they were doing, some of them were probably sneaking off, thinking, I've got to preserve my life. This is not going to go well. We're outmatched. They've got this huge giant. We don't have the right tools. We don't have the right implements. What were they not doing? They were putting trust in a king who wasn't standing up for them and wasn't going to fight for them. He was afraid. They weren't trusting in God. That's the point of the whole story. So they are there sitting there, and here's what Goliath says to them. He shouts these insults. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. Why are you even coming out to fight, he called. I'm a Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. And then when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. I want you to understand the depth of his insult. His insult wasn't just against the Israelites, although it was. And he was trying to break their morale. But he says this. He says, you are only the servants of Saul. Do you know what he means by that? What he means is he's calling out Saul. He's saying, Saul's the one who should come and fight me. He knew who Saul was. Everybody knew who Saul was. Everybody knew how tall he was. Everybody knew. And he's calling him out. Saul was your warrior, not God. He doesn't insult God at this point. But what he's basically saying is, we know that you have this champion and he's not fighting for you. And then we get these details about what he wore. He had this big bronze helmet. He had a bronze coat of mail that they say weighed 125 pounds. I looked it up. Some of our modern war fighters today will wear between 30 and 60 pounds, some even more. But to carry that kind of weight would have been horrible, but he's a giant. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin, which would be like a spear on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was heavy and thick like a weaver's beam and tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. Some people have wondered, who are these Philistines? Where did they come from? What we think from history is that they were various Greek tribes that had come across the Mediterranean and settled there on that shore. And it makes sense. They worshipped, remember Dagon, that god? Do you remember later when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen? Or no, this before this time was stolen and they put it in Dagon's temple and then Dagon falls in front of him. Do you remember all that? This is their god. Their god Dagon was a sea god. Think Poseidon, that kind of a god. He personified, the Philistines in the Jewish mind personified evil. They were enemies, unwashed heathens. You may have heard that term, uncircumcised Philistines. And who were these giants? It's a fascinating story here as you go through it. Because they could have been the descendants of the Nephilim who inhabited the land. If you look at the conquest of Israel, when God brought the Israelites back into the land, it looks like he was trying to root out all of these giants. And we know from the story, later in the story, we know that, I know I'm skipping ahead a little bit just to give you some insight into this. We know in the story that David killed, that's not a spoiler to anybody, right?
No.
Okay, you know he wins, right? Okay, just so you know. And some people have conjectured, because it says he got five stones, and then we find out later in scripture that David's mighty men kill four more giants, and it says that at least one of them was related to Goliath, so it's possible that he had four brothers who were also giants. We don't know that for sure, but we do know this, that he did kill him, and then he took his head to Jerusalem. Here's where this story gets even more interesting. Jerusalem wasn't his capital yet. He wasn't even king yet. That area and territory was not even ruled by the Jews at this point. Now, later, David conquers it, but why would he take that head to Jerusalem? I think what he was doing is he was reclaiming, in a spiritual way, God's territory. Because what is and what happened in Jerusalem before David claimed it? Do you know what happened there? Do you know why the Temple Mount is such an important place? Because that's where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. It was on that mountain. And when God stayed his hand, that is a very important spiritual place. That is the place where the temple was ultimately built, and the second temple, and Herod's temple. And that is the place where Jesus said, this temple is going to be torn down in judgment on the city for not turning their lives over to God. And then the Romans did that in AD 70. And then later the Muslims came and they built a mosque right on top of that same site. That is a very spiritually contested site. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. But let's get back to David. The army's afraid. Saul is afraid. Saul is humiliated. You have to know he knew what the taunts meant. And he knew he was the one that should have been fighting. He's looking for anybody to do it for him. He is so afraid. He is desperate. And at this point, he does something that shows his desperation. He promises his daughter's hand in marriage to anybody who will go out and defeat this giant. Not only that, he says, remember I told you how taxes are evil? Remember that? He says that whoever does this and defeats him, the family would be tax-free after this. This is how desperate he is. Now David, he's still a young guy, and he's sent to bring food and get news for his father about how the battle's going. So he's sent with food for his brothers who are fighting. You might wonder, why did he want news? Well, of course, the father wanted to know how his sons are, if they're living, if they're in battle, or what has happened. He's probably also a little worried if the Philistines win here and they march on in, he might need to gather up everything and flee out of Bethlehem. It's hard to know. We see here that David is intrigued by the opportunity to win the daughter, which is interesting, but he's actually offended for God. This is the part I want to zero in on today. He's offended for God. I don't know about you, but I feel like we live in a world here today where there's a lot of insulting of God going on. A lot. When David goes out to fight Goliath, he insults God again. Goliath walks out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him. He sneers in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Am I a dog? He roars at David, that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods, probably Dagon and others. He says, come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. You need to understand, this is a cosmic battle going on. This isn't just a battle between a human and another human. This is a spiritual battle. And I think we lose sight of that when we just look at these stories and we don't realize the whole scope of things. You realize that when God took the people of Israel out of Egypt, he did it in a very spiritual way. He did it. Those 10 plagues weren't just plagues. They weren't just God's twisting the human arms. It was God showing his dominion over their gods. This battle comes down to this. The reason he cursed David by the names of his gods, he's calling on his gods, and he expects David to do the same thing, and he expects this to be a cosmic battle between their gods and the God of the Israelites. In the human world, there was no chance. In the human world, there was no way you were going to win. In the human world, Saul had every reason to be personally frightened and personally very, very desperate. In the human terms, they were looking at slavery. In human terms, they were looking at not just death, but spiritual death. Because what would have happened had the Jews, had the Israelites lost, then those gods of the Philistines would have been the gods that they would have been forced to worship. It would have changed everything. The Jews would have lost their promised land and become slaves again. Their God would have lost. And just the whole way that this is coming down, I love, and I think this is part of why God calls David a man after his own heart, because David is offended for God. He was offended by the disrespect that they had for God. And you can see it in David's response. David replies to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you." Who's going to conquer him? The Lord. It's not going to be steel. It's not going to be armament. It's not going to be superior numbers. It's going to be the Lord. "Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." What David's offended by is the insult to God's character, to God's reputation. "And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart because he'd known what it was like to trust God at times where he was also previously outmatched and outgunned. You know the story. You know when he's talking to Saul and he says to Saul, Saul says, "How can you win this battle? Goliath has been a warrior since his youth and you're just a kid." And what does he say? "Well, God helped me when I was defending my sheep and I had to kill a lion and a bear." He wasn't capable of doing that. He saw the battle already won, not because of his power, but because God doesn't lose. He saw the battle as a cosmic battle already. It's interesting because he saw the battle as the Lord's, and he wouldn't take victory or credit for it. He saw the battle as the Lord's. It would have been the Lord's victory and the Lord's glory. Do you see how he did that? He told him, "This day, God is going to win this, and all of the glory will go to him." It's interesting. You know, Pastor Westlake, I was a youth pastor at Sheffield years ago, and Pastor Westlake used to say this. He talked about the three G's. I've mentioned this before. And he said, "You never touch God's gold, God's glory, or God's gals," is how he said it. You could put guys in there, whatever works for you. You don't touch those things because those are the Lord's. And David didn't touch those things because those were the Lord's. My question to you today is this. Are you offended when God is insulted? Because the insult to God is all over our society today. And probably your family and probably people you know. I mean, he's insulted by the songs that are sung, the songs that are popular. Have you ever done that where you're listening to a song you might have known back in high school and you realize the lyrics were a little more graphic than you thought? Yeah. And it's crazy because that happens all the time. Are you offended when celebrities insult God? Yep. Are you insulted when politicians do that? They parade sin in front of everybody. They take God's name in vain and they attack God's character. Shouldn't be surprising because that's what the thief does. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. You realize though, the enemy can't really hurt God. So what does he do? He wants to destroy and hurt God's children. He wants to make everything good evil. He wants to turn everything upside down. He's not creative. He doesn't create anything. All he does is destroy what God has already created. When you hurt God's kids, what should rise up in you is that whole mama bear thing. You know how it is? Like we say, well, you can insult me, but you can't insult him. Think about how the world is doing this. Think about the stain that abortion is on our culture, or mutilating children who are confused about gender, denigrating the sanctity of marriage, human trafficking, rape, war, all those things are insults to God. Are you offended? You offended when they take his name in vain? Are you offended when pride is their pride? They take pride in sin, and God and his morals are mocked and called old-fashioned. When they're told, we're told, be yourself, be true to yourself, when we're supposed to die to self. I think about it all the time because God's character is constantly attacked. They try to act like he's not good. David's motivation in battle was all about the glory of God and protection of the name of God. You think about how it is. So here this boy comes in. These soldiers have been hearing this day after day. They are not rising up with this internal indignation. Instead, they're feeling fear. They're not seeing God for who he is. They're seeing God as being attacked, and they're not even feeling the offense of that. They're worried about themselves. And what does David do? He comes in and he says, do you not hear what this guy is saying? Why is he being allowed to say these things? During David's youth as a shepherd, he developed skills that God would later use to defeat Goliath, but even David didn't depend on those. He still depended on God. David used a sling. Of course, I'm sure he had a lot of time out there watching sheep, and he would have gotten good at it. But it was his love for God and his devotion to God that led him to defeat Goliath. David knew that it wasn't the size of the weapons. It was the size of God. I wonder, are you insulted by this at all? And I wonder too, will you go to battle for God? I mean, what does that even mean? I know it sounds really militaristic, and we're not supposed to do that in our world today. I get that. But the battle's not the same. We don't battle against flesh and blood. You know, Ephesians says we battle against the unseen forces in this world. I'm not saying you battle people, because most people are just being moved by, you know, you hurt people, healed people, help people. Most of the world is broken and sad. What my prayer is for you, that you see that in them, and not only are you feel the in kind of the righteous anger at what's being said, but then you also want to see a solution there, because you have the solution. The fact is, as you are offended, you ask God, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to say this? A lot of times for you, it's going to be serving, or it's going to be you standing up. I think about how we do this. Truth is under attack. God's nature is under attack. What I'm challenging you to do is, when everyone around is being a Saul, I'm challenging you to be a David. Might be with your family, might be with your friends or at work or school. What I'm challenging you to do is be a man, a person after God's own heart. I'm going to ask you to do this for me, with me for a second. Just shut your eyes for a sec. David had a sense of humility in front of God that is kind of lacking in our society today. What we're told to do is, or we're told is, that you got this, you can do it on your own, be your own man, do this. What I'm saying is, be humble and trust in a God that is greater than any human weapons that could be formed, or any human thoughts, or any human philosophies. What I'm challenging you to do is be a person who spends time with God like David did in the field, and then trust him for the victory. And I see it on it as a cosmic battle, but I also see it as a personal battle, a physical battle. Some of you are going through things, and maybe you see things that are happening in the world, and you don't know how to react or what to say. You know, the fact is, God gives us words to say, and he will give you opportunities to speak. I wish I could give you a template and give you the right words in every situation, but I can't. That's where your trust in him, knowing that he is the one who fights the battle for us. I think a lot of this battle is fought on our knees. And the fact is that there are people who are caught up in world systems that maybe they don't even recognize. And I'm not asking you to be clever and be able to debate people and argue. I'm not even asking that. Please don't do it online. I don't think that's a good battlefield. What I am asking is that you pray about it, you prepare it, and you trust him to give you the opportunities and give you the words to say, but also to make you a warrior, make you somebody who wants to stand up and defend the God who we know is a good God. He's a faithful, good God. I think for a lot of us, it's you basically telling your story. Here's what he's done for me. I see, you know, people have questions and you want to help them find answers. I look at this and I think, here's a young man who trusted in God to win the battle. He was offended for God, then he trusted God. And that's what I'm challenging you to do today. So I'd like you to do this. You know, there might be somebody here today who maybe you've never known this, what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you didn't realize that there was a point here where God has actually paid the price for the things that you've done that were wrong, and you want to accept that today. Maybe you've never accepted him at all. Is anybody here like that? I'm just curious. If maybe you'd raise your hand and you'd like to accept that forgiveness today. You'd like to change. Instead of you trying to work it out and do all the work, that you would let him do it for you, with you, in you. Anybody here like that at all? Just curious. Okay, with everybody else who's here, I want to just have everybody stand. And as you do, we've got some people who are here to help you pray. They would love to pray with you for anything at all. Any metaphorical battle you're going through, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual or maybe it's relational. And if you need prayer for anything, they would pray with you. And you can step out and come down for prayer as I close this time of prayer. But what I really want to do is challenge you. Some of you may feel like you've been in a battle and it's been too much and you don't know what to do. I'm going to challenge you to just reach out to a God who knows that you're in it. They know what you're dealing with. And he's bigger than any battle you can even imagine. Let me pray with you today. If you would just bow your heads. Father, I pray for everybody in this room. And I thank you that you have already won these battles. I thank you, God, that you are a God who's above and beyond whatever we can imagine. God, I pray for that, the boldness and the resolve and the strength of David, God, that stood in the face of incredible odds, and yet he knew that you are the God that delivers, and he trusted you for that. I pray, God, for every one of us in this room today, that no matter what it is that we are up against, that you are a God who redeems, who knows, and will fight for us. I pray, God, that you would help us to step into that and be bold enough to, just like David was, to say that you are the God of all eternity and you are the God who can win every one of these battles. And I pray you would help us as we do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you as you enjoy the rest of this day. Please join us for some tacos for the kids in the gym. Amen.